All right, a quick announcement. I got an email from Stuart Wolf, the pastor up in Hope Bible Church in St. Pete. This was to the pastors and the churches that contributed. I want to take this opportunity to thank each and every one of you and your congregations for the outstanding application of Living Grace toward our member. The response was encouraging to a degree I have little ability to communicate. We were able to get tax, tag, title, insurance, and assist with rent, and God led us to a very nice vehicle for an excellent price. We were able to get tax, tag, title, and insurance, and assist with rent and utilities, and provide for the financial necessities that inevitably come with a major disruption in a believer's life. There is still some balance on which we draw, so great were the contributions that our board continues to evaluate each one on a case-by-case basis, prayerfully assisting this believer in need, and it is because of the brotherly love of our like-minded compatriots that we are able to do so. Please communicate to your individual congregations the joy and exultation we have as our brothers and sisters in Christ have rallied around their fellow member of the body. Great shall be your reward, your fellow soldier. Love, grace, and peace, Stuart Wolf. So consider yourself thanked and notified, I guess. But yes, that was a good application, and it was timely, and certainly helped them out. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, through the principle of prophecy, we recognize that we live in the final portion of the church age. We are able to identify our place in history. We recognize that we do not know the day or the hour. We cannot fix a point for the rapture. We do fully believe that the next great event in the fulfillment of prophecy is going to be the removal of the church from planet Earth to spend 7 years, the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week with the Lord in heaven, while the world is being prepared for the second advent and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So the Bema Seat occurs immediately following the rapture. We do know that. We do know that the end of time is pronounced as a very heavy time of angelic conflict. It is explained in terms of great demonic infiltration, just as in the days of Noah, and that man is fully set on doing evil, and this is only going to continue to intensify. So our protection, we believe, is Bible doctrine in the soul. This is what saves the believer from the things that come upon the world. Our faith will deliver us, and we recognize that God has provided all we need in terms of understanding so that we can continue to execute these imperatives before him in an honorable fashion. So we think the best way to do this is not memorizing these as a series of right and wrongs as much as simply getting in fellowship, walking under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, being cognizant of these things, certainly, so that we know if we have violated them, and then dealing with any failure with rebound. So that is the time to do so for that now, if necessary. Make sure you are in fellowship, that the sin nature is isolated, and that you are prepared to focus and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we have in order to assemble together and to pursue your word. We thank you for the grace that brings us together, recognizing that you have provided all we need in terms of the scriptures, in terms of the office of pastor teacher, and in terms of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can ascertain your plan, and then ultimately, of course, so that we can follow through and execute your plan, since we know that you desire for us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who just simply deceive themselves. We thank you for the grace that attends all this, and thank you for the applications of this local church toward the other local churches when they've had needs, that has been encouraging to them, and that this redounds to your glory in greater thanksgiving on the part of those who have been blessed. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 7, continuing on, regarding imperatives with respect to the royal family of Makarios Bible Church. That in any local assembly you are going to have offenses. Offenses are going to come. It's going to happen. And you have to learn how to handle these with grace and how to handle them with the proper mental attitude, the proper verbal response, the proper overt response. And this involves a number of things, especially in the mental attitude, not having contempt for other believers, not being arrogant yourself, but recognizing that your part of God's plan in grace is simply that, your part in grace, and that every believer has the same opportunity to make adjustments, to grow up in all things, with respect to the doctrine, so as to maximize both their production in time and their eternal rewards. We are fully convinced that pursuit of Bible doctrine has both phase 2 and phase 3 ramifications in terms of blessing. And the phase 2 blessing we are not to pursue, but to allow God to pursue that us with that. The phase 3 blessings are where we are to set our sight, to set your minds on the things above where Christ is and not on the things that are on the earth. So, again, we have the correct mental attitude. We've gone through that one, all those points. Again, everything should essentially be permeated with love, a certain esprit de corps that should permeate the body, that believers ought to recognize we're all on the same team. Whatever failures we have, whatever shortcomings, can be overcome through grace. As long as you are humble, as long as you are positive, God will hang in there with you. It is when you get arrogant, when you decide to shove the plan aside, when you decide to opt for your own self-chosen path that does not stand up scripturally, well, then God's not going to bless that. That's just the way it is. And ultimately, of course, we can only all follow, we've all been told this since day one, essentially those of us who've been around doctrine, you can only follow one drummer at one time. This is true in any realm, not just simply in Bible doctrine, but you only have one head coach on a football team. You only have one leader into the military combat at that point. You're not taking orders from 12 different people. You have to be able to follow one drummer and have the viewpoint that he has with respect to things. Now we're working on this. The next step, obviously, everything we believe begins in the mental attitude, that if that is not in order, the other things are probably not going to be in order. There are going to be major areas of failure there. But the mental attitude of being adjusted to your niche, being willing to wait and pray and let God pursue you with blessing rather than you pursuing it on your own agenda. So that has to be there. The correct speech, one, as we saw last night, this is where we stopped, done with edification in view. You should recognize that you're here at some level to help comfort, help other believers grow, and to stop and think about what you say, that if it's not edifying, and we've all done it. We've all made bad jokes. We've all, you know, said the wrong thing. And most of the time, as a believer, you just have to kind of let that slide off of you and move on. In fact, the vast majority of the time, you have to do that. And if you do not forgive men their sins, then God's not going to forgive you yours. So you have to recognize people are going to blunder and say the wrong thing. Well, okay, big deal. You've said the wrong thing on how many occasions? So we all want forgiveness, but then people want to insist on having their pound of flesh. Well, God doesn't work that way. Two, we should express verbal solidarity with those around us, Romans 12:15. Here, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. There is a command here to enter at some level into whether they are under blessing. Now, you may or may not be. This does not take into account what's going on in your niche per se, because that's not the important point here. The important point is if somebody has been blessed and is excited about something, your job is not to pour cold water all over it, much as you might want to. And obviously I recognize people can be giddy, they can be stupid about stuff, but the point is if they're happy, be happy for them, let them enjoy their happiness. Trust me, it'll pass fast enough anyway, just as everybody's does. And weep with those who weep, with those who are under pressure and testing to the extent that you know about it and can enter into their suffering and all of that and express comfort in all that. You're supposed to. That is a part of the function of the Christian life. a normal part of the function of the Christian life, in fact. Again, in my opinion, in some cases, the whole idea of privacy has been taken to an extreme that I'm not necessarily sure the Scripture endorses. We try to provide you as much privacy as you can in the Christian life, as we can. But obviously, you have to know things about believers. They have to know things about you. You have to be able to talk to one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, and all that. And that, by definition, you know, you have to sacrifice some privacy to have those things. But this is how a normal functioning body operates. This is how it's supposed to operate at any level. Three, we are to provide comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. People are going to go through various forms of testing. We need to try to be sensitive to that and recognize it's not always easy. You've had those days, I'm sure, where, you know, if somebody had said the wrong thing to you, you could have quickly taken their head off. And so there are times when you're depressed or discouraged and you need comfort. And God uses believers to do this. Believers in the local assembly to do this. So, again, there has to be a certain amount of necessary fellowship in all of this, sharing things in common, because we do have a common history at a certain level. Even though our histories are individual, I recognize in this local church they are intertwined, and you cannot get away from that. You are not a law to yourself. You are not an island to yourself. Those types of people will not make it in the Christian life, ultimately. The people that become laws to themselves. It just doesn't work. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, this is where you might, for instance, a person who was facing the loss of a loved one, somebody who has been through the death test, not for themselves, but for someone around them. Someone maybe close in their family, some other believer. And here in this context, it has to do with comforting him with these words. And again, you don't offer him human viewpoint. All the other things that people do when people die, sometimes people blunder through this because you really don't know what to say. And sometimes maybe you don't need to say anything, but if you do say anything, it needs to be the divine viewpoint. It needs to be what we find here in the Scripture. Encourage them that you'll see them again. And they know this already. And a lot of times when you're encouraging people, one of the things I figured out is very often I'm not telling the believer anything they don't know already. They know it. But it doesn't hurt sometimes to hear it again. And that's what comfort and encouragement is. It reinforces us in the things sometimes we already know. Maybe you forgot the thing. I don't know. But in most cases, people are not, I mean, I'm not a dummy. People aren't going to walk up to me and tell me about 10 things I don't know. I mean, it could happen, I suppose. But generally speaking, I mean, I know the doctrine. And I know what I'm supposed to be doing. But under a test where it's difficult, you run the risk of getting under your emotions and failing in that regard. We are to encourage and exhort also, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That doesn't look like the right one. Did I misread this here? What do we got here? 5:11. Okay, I did misread it. It's 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Again, some of these verses overlap. Obviously, that's the edification thing there, the same verse for that. Just as you also are doing. And in many ways, even though this local church had its problems as well, this was, again, a model congregation, and he commends them for that. That they accepted the word of God from them, and that they were all engaged at a certain level, as much as a local church could be, I suppose, that they were doing the right thing. And they've received the word under tribulation, and they've hung in there with it. Hebrews 3:13. And in here, of course, this is the danger. We cite the example, the negative example of the Exodus generation who failed. Vast majority of them believers, but negative to doctrine phase two. They could always find excuses to get around it. They were always griping and complaining about one thing or another. They never were satisfied. And people look back now and think of Moses as this great leader. Well, every day all Moses did was listen to criticism about him and Aaron and everything else that the people didn't like. He was constantly bombarded with this stuff. And then the Jews, of course, now they've sort of elevated him almost to the status of deity, the great and mighty Moses who never failed. Well, they hated him in his generation. And so these people, of course, as God said, I swore in my wrath, verse 11, they will not enter my rest. So take care then, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this is an exhortation to believers, obviously not to unbelievers. These are believers who at one time were with it. And this was the danger of the Hebrews. They at one time were with it, but they began to let certain doctrines slip. And they began to slide back into the type of lifestyle and the type of thinking that they had prior to doctrine. And they substituted their arrogance for what they've been taught in some ways and let these things slide. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature, the STA. Luke uses it here very much the way Paul uses it in his writings. When he's talking about the sin nature, he likes to use the definite article. And the sin nature hardens people. They get hard under it. They start criticizing things they've never criticized before in their life, and all of a sudden you hear it out of their mouths, and you wonder, where'd that come from? They start griping and complaining about things they've never complained about before, and yet it just apparently just surfaces. Well, this brews underneath the surface, as we know. And that people go down in the mental attitude a long time before they go down verbally and overtly. And then once they've gone down overtly, it's been in the pipes for a while. And so here we have to encourage one another. Hey, don't tube it. It's too late in the game. Do not be fooled by your own STA in this matter. So the correct speech there, and again towards those under separation, we saw that one already, I believe. And we have the right attitude towards them, that we don't despise them, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, or think of them as an enemy, but to exhort them. The mental attitude, do not regard him as an enemy. That's your thinking. To deem him that. Recognize, okay, he's still a brother in Christ. You be polite, you know, if the opportunity presents itself. It may be that the opportunity doesn't present itself. You may bump into some believer that's tubed it, and they're under separation, and you just, you know, the opportunity doesn't present itself, so you're just cordial and you move on. Just say hello, fine, move on. Then again, God may put you in a position where the opportunity's there and you're supposed to say something. You're supposed to encourage him. Hey, you know, you need to get back in Bible class. You need to get with it. You've got to get sound doctrine. You're not going to make the adjustments out here on your own. It's not going to happen. If that were the case, then we wouldn't even need a local church. So again, here, this verse is, some of these do overlap because they'll include both the mental attitude you're supposed to have and the overt application, here, verbal application. Admonish him. See the correct actions. You are to willingly receive believers. Romans 14:1. And again, we take this in context. We're not going to be glad-handing people like the Fundies do. This is not what this passage is teaching. But it's talking about not just simply accepting someone so you can sit around and judge their views on things. Some people like to play that game. Oh, I'll listen to you just so I can judge your views. Well, who made you the judge? That's not the purpose behind all this. So generally speaking, if someone comes into Bible class, we willingly receive them. Generally speaking, unless we know there's some other mitigating circumstances that would give us pause not to. But people have called me. They get the stuff off the website from time to time, and they call and they ask what we're doing and where we're meeting, and they show up, and fine. I don't fall all over them, nor should you. But there's this willingness to receive them and to allow them the grace and all that you have. So again, willingly receive him, but not, again, for the purpose of judging his opinions in Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. And so again, the general MO is that, you know, you don't have to fall all over people, but you have an attitude, you know, of tolerance. You have an attitude, unless they make it intolerable. And at that point, then you have to deal with it. But until then, you extend grace to them, and you give them every opportunity to grow up. Two, obviously, our correct actions include not flaunting your liberty at the expense of a weaker believer. We have touched on this in some of the other passages, but Romans 14:15. But if because of food your brother is being hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And so I've watched believers pull all kinds of stunts, do all kinds of things, and claim to be in fellowship. Paul's saying here, don't claim to be in fellowship if you're doing this, because Paul would not be fooled by it. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And the idea here is that in the non-essentials, you do not flaunt your liberty, whatever it is, dip and dance and drink and smoke and holidays, pick any area of controversy that believers like to argue about. And as I've exhorted you, don't bother arguing about this stuff. It's not worth your time and energy. Nobody's edified by it. Nothing's gained by it. Just look at it and ask yourself, is this a non-essential? Because you can very easily fall into legalisms. I mean, I know I've heard so many things over the years, and I just think, you know, this is sliding right back towards fundy legalism. You have to watch that. We have to be on guard against that stuff. You can't go to movies because they're all evil. Well, I don't go to movies to get my doctrine. I go to movies for entertainment or to challenge my thinking or for whatever else. And I'm smart enough to sit there when I'm watching a movie, give me some credit for God's sake, to be able to watch a movie and say, oh, well, that's human viewpoint. That's stupid. That's wrong. That's STA activity. I do that when I'm watching TV. I don't just check my brain at the door. If I wanted to do that, I just watch nothing more than Beavis and Butthead all the time. But I don't. I don't want to check my brain at the door. I tend to, because most of the stuff, I mean, all day long, I'm dealing with serious stuff, either on the job or in the study or all that. I tend to like lighthearted stuff after that. I like comedy. I don't care to sit down and, read Courville's Exodus Problem and its ramifications as a light reading course. I prefer to have something that's a little more lightweight than that. And call me shallow if you want to. That's fine. But when I'm dealing with serious stuff all day long, by the end of it all, I want a break. Or I want to completely clear my head and go out and just hit the golf ball. Because golfing's a wonderful sport, because you got to just empty your brain. You can't stop there and think about the 90 different things you're doing when you're making the golf swing. So it's great, because you tend to forget about everything. And that's nice and healthy. So, and I find I don't, even if I'm working out, like on a treadmill or something, or elliptical or one of those, I find that my mind is not empty. It's still just running sometimes, 90 to nothing. Or I'm going over my prayer list, or I'm doing something else, but I'm still essentially occupied mentally. And so at the end of it all, you know, I want to kick back and relax and all that. But, you know, some people take this way to an extreme. You know, I know that many years back, I don't remember how many ever it's been, but I mean, I remember all the fundies down here were all up in arms because Disney had their gay day. Well, they have gay days in every city now. What are you going to do, boycott every city on the planet? I remember when we were up there for celebrating Balding's 10th anniversary, they had gay day. We got to drive right through it. So, you know, I'm leaving Long Island and never coming back. Oh, well, then we were in Manhattan, I guess, was where they had the parade. So, you know, what are you going to do? At a certain level, you have to recognize you've got to live in this world. And, you know, use some sense. I'll trust you to have the doctrine, to think through it. Now, if you're going to watch a movie and just swallow hook, line, and sinker everything it's telling you, well, you're not very discerning anyway. But that is a whole other problem then. So whatever these non-essentials are, whether they're Disney movies, whether they're, you know, this or that, you can't watch... Oh, what was the one Falwell was all wrapped around? A little Tinky Winky there, because he's teaching gay stuff to kids. The Teletubbies. If you could watch that anyway, I'll give you money. I don't know. I'm not sure how a 3-year-old can sit there and watch that. You can tell he's gay because he's purple. Barney. And they make, you know, a mountain out of a molehill, and, you know, if the cosmos is that subtle and the devil's that smart, fine. You can't do anything about it, can you? All it did was make Falwell look like an idiot. He's attacking his little children's character. Well, that's the last thing we need. So again, where these are non-essentials, you know, if you want to watch Teletubbies, I will think less of you. I just want you to know that. Most of the time, I wouldn't care what you watch. But that one, I got to draw the line somewhere. But, you know, and whether it's holidays, whether it's movies, whether it's this, whether it's that, dipping, dancing, drinking, or smoking, you know. You got to also, and I would encourage you, you know, use some discernment. Okay, so you like to go out dancing. Okay, dancing's not a sin. But do you really want to be out at 2 or 3 in the morning when they're closing the bars? Is that really good sense or judgment for a believer to do? Now, but then again, on the other hand, if you're out at 2 or 3 in the morning, I'm not going to judge you. That's between you and God. And I would just say, you know, maybe you ought to think about it and pray about it. That would be, you know, my advice for what it's worth. But, you know, I wouldn't do it. But, you know, that's but still, that's your freedom in Christ. And if you, and people say, well, I'm always worried because people are going to abuse their freedom. Oh, God, people have abused their freedom from day one. This isn't anything new. But legalism doesn't solve the problem of the abuse of freedom. It only makes it worse, in my opinion. Well, 15:2 here, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good. Again, for his edification. That's what we're looking at here. So, 1 Corinthians also 8:9. And now Paul gets into one of the big controversies of his day, of course, was eating meat. And it's becoming, in some ways, a controversy today. I'm not going to listen to anybody here. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. You be a vegetarian. Do not proselyte people in this church. I will hammer you. I want to make that plain to you. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, fine. I don't care. If you want to just eat meat and nothing else, I don't care. I don't care what you eat. Because I know the doctrine. All things are created by God and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So I know that man was a vegetarian before the flood, and every thought of, and every mind of his thought of his mind was on evil at all times, continually. So vegetarians don't make better people, if people think that. So if what people want to do in their own priesthood, okay, that's fine, but I will not allow you to badger other believers about it. And I think most of you here, or all of you probably, are smart enough not to do that anyway. I give you that much credit. I think you're smart enough not to, you know better than that. So just the only reason I say it is because I've seen it happen. So I'm not, you know, we don't tolerate it. 8:9 here now he says, and this gets in again, the things sacrifice by idols. Now this becomes a big issue in the Corinthian church and in the world at that time. Because here's what you have. You had these believers who'd been around doctrine for a while, been exposed to the truth, knew that there was no such thing as an idol, that it was just a wooden representation or whatever it was, and that it wasn't really real. And so in many of these idol temples, when they offered the sacrifices, they had a butcher shop, and they'd cut up the meat, and they'd sell it. In many cases, they had very good quality meat. And so some believer would go in there and say, I'm here to buy a steak. Now, he wasn't there to worship the idol. He wasn't there to engage in any of their rituals or any of that stupidity. He was just there to buy meat. But some weaker believer would see him and say, I saw Ron in there worshiping the idol. Because they ought to, you know how lucky believers can be. They'll automatically assume the worst about you. And so they see him in there. Well, the weaker guy's conscience is defiled by this. This bothers him. Because to him, being in that idol's temple is wrong. And to give you a good idea of this, like when I was a fundy, we were ingrained with this stuff, this legalism and stuff. And dipping, dancing, drinking, and smoking were a sin. And I'll never forget the feeling I had once I found out that none of this was true. Even then, to come out of that took me a little while. There was a period of adjustment. It didn't happen overnight. I remember the first time I walked in to sit down and drink a beer after I found out it wasn't a sin, I just felt really out of place and really weird. I wasn't sinning. But I'd been so ingrained and so beat down with this stuff that you can't just jettison it all at once. And so people have weaknesses in their thinking, and you have to recognize that. That is the weaker believer. He's got a weakness there in his thinking. He thinks, okay, if you're in the idol's temple, you're there to worship the idol. Well, not necessarily true, but. So what does Paul counsel these believers? Well, don't go in there then. Buy your meat elsewhere. You're not sinning by buying your meat elsewhere. You're just sacrificing one of your freedoms for the good of another believer. And that's what the law of love is all about. So, as he says here, for food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. And essentially what Paul tells him, he says, you're not just judged by your own conscience. You're judged by the conscience of the weaker believer. And so the weaker believer's conscience becomes an issue. And if you really care about the believer, then you've got to take that into account. So if you abuse your freedom, and you flaunt it, and you bother another believer with it, you're sinning. You need to be aware of that. You're out of line. God's not pleased with that. And again, we've all probably done it. But I was, at any rate, the first, I'd say at least 5 years I was on doctrine, the attitude was, well, if you're negative, go to hell anyway. And that's not appropriate. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that's an area where we had to grow up, had to figure some things out. Say, you know what, that's really not what the Bible teaches. So we have to jettison some things. And if we have to jettison things in the future, well, we'll pray about them, we'll jettison them if we have to. We're not claiming to have all the answers. We're just claiming to have a lot of them, but we don't have them all, I don't think. Also, 10:32, same book. And actually, his thought gets back here. Verse 23 is where he picks up. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You can buy your meat anywhere. It's not a sin. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. But let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all that it contains. Paul spells out the doctrine there. Okay, don't ask, hey, has this meat been sacrificed to idols? Just buy it and move on. Keep your mouth shut. Just do it. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go. Now see, this is one where I had to go back. I had to completely revamp a certain point in the doctrine of separation that we taught for years, because this verse just shot it all to hell. Because for the longest time, we had no room for people going out and socializing with unbelievers. Well, then we recognize now there may be a point in time where that's appropriate. Obviously, if you work at a job and they have a Christmas get-together every year, and if you go to that, you're not violating doctrine if they invite you. Now, if you know they're going to the Cheetah Club for their party and, all that, well, that becomes a different deal. But let's say they're getting together and they're going to steak and ale and having a dinner and it's free and, you're invited because you're a part of the company. I don't see that as being a violation of doctrine, unless they do it Sunday morning. Then, of course, you've got to make a decision now, which is more important. Then it becomes a matter of priorities. Which doctrine am I supposed to apply here? There could be a time and a place for socializing with unbelievers. I don't think it's every day. I don't think it's regularly even. And I would assume if you were going to do it, and certainly on a one-on-one situation, that the sole purpose would be to evangelize these people. That would be your bottom motivation, I would think. So anyway, if an unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Why? It's the same meat. Is it poison? Nope. No, but it gets into a matter of his conscience. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I do not mean your conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? He asks this question here, this rhetorical question, and the answer is to point out that it is. Your freedom is judged by that. Now, obviously, you've got to watch all this and be cognizant of, well, wow, is this person just a legalist trying to enforce upon me legalisms? That's very different than what's going on here. That's a whole different ballgame. But if you insinuate yourself into that environment, you determine to go, you believe it to be the will of God, and I would assume you'd pray about it, think about it, and all that, rather than just lunging at it. Oh, I got a chance, I'm going. Well, that's stupid. That's stupid in any area of life. And it'd be even stupider here to go out socializing with the cosmos. So, but I would assume the purpose and all that would be to, again, I know why I would be there if I was going to do it. And I've not had very many opportunities at this in life, but that's not to say it could never present itself. So if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And that's the whole goal. Three, associating with those, quote, beneath you. I think we had one of those, and that's Romans 12:16. We have seen that one. I believe that was exemplifying a lack of arrogance. And the mental attitude of not being arrogant manifests itself in being willing to associate with those who might not be your intellectual equal. They may not be your physical equal. They may not be your spiritual equal. They may not be your social equal. You know, whatever. Wherever they're not, you're equal. So what? That's not, in the local church, that is not an issue. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Again, the arrogance factor. But associate with the lowly. There's the mental attitude command followed by the verbal or the overt follow through here. Hospitality, obviously, this is something you have to do from time to time. It's appropriate. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And hospitality, if you do it right under doctrine, is a real art form. It's not just, you know, it can be just throwing hot dogs on the stove and boiling them. But if you're going to throw a dinner or do something and really do it right, then there's, you know, there's a whole decorum for all of that to really do it appropriately. Ideally, if you're going to show hospitality, if you're going to have someone in your house, essentially they need to feel like they're at home. I know one of the things I got, I can certainly brag on Dan Brown. When I go to his house when I'm on vacation, he said, "Place is yours, do whatever you want." So I immediately kick off all my clothes, strip down to my underwear, and sit down. No, I don't. Just kidding. You might think I do, don't you? No, I don't. But he said, you know, and he means it. It's not just to say it. It's that you know the person means it, and they absolutely have no problem with it. They're glad you're there. I've been in people's houses. They weren't glad I was there, and I could tell. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't fun. And I never like going to a person's house where they're constantly got their eye on their details for fear that you break something while you're there. That really makes me feel comfortable. You know, I never like that at all because it becomes pretty evident pretty quickly. Well, their details are way more important than you are. So I've been around people like that too. Those people, in my opinion, are not showing hospitality, whatever it is they think they're doing. And so, and if you do show hospitality, you invite somebody over to eat, for God's sakes, of course, have enough food. That's something pretty basic and simple. You know, make sure that they have enough to eat. There's all kinds of things that go into this. But essentially, you want to make them feel at home. That they're there, and they have the run of the place, essentially. I mean, within limits, obviously. You know, people, even when Dan tells me I can do anything I want, I don't. But I treat his house, and if you're in the reverse situation, you're being shown hospitality, obviously you're supposed to treat the person's house like it was your house, like you would want your house to be treated. So you don't, you know, I don't say, oh, well, I'm on vacation, I can take a 30-minute shower now, the water's free. Well, that's not appropriate. To me, that's just taking advantage. And so why would you take advantage of someone who is showing you hospitality? To me, I don't think you should. And recognize that when they're showing you hospitality, it's an application, and there's some difficulty involved in that. There's some difficulty involved in having a person in your home. There just simply is. So try to be sensitive to that if you're on the receiving end, say. So again, there's the command there, practicing hospitality. Five, providing financial and logistical aid when necessary, Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints. And of course, we have priorities, which we have set, I believe to be the biblical priorities. First and foremost, you don't muzzle the ox. Secondly, we have to worry about having a place to meet. All right, we got to pay that bill. That becomes our second priority. Third priority, beyond all that, once we've paid everything else and we've met our obligations, we then, if there's a believer's, as there was recently, in another congregation, or even a believer in this congregation. They would take precedence over a believer in another congregation. So they would be the next level in the outward circle of priorities. Believers have needs here would be next. Then believers in other like-minded local churches. Now, I get requests. We've gotten requests before from people that are just either out there or they're members of some fundy church or some fundy organization, and they request money from us. Well, we kindly, politely respond and tell them, you know, we're not a large church, and we basically live on a small budget, and you'd need to get help in your own geographic area. We don't feel obligated to send money to Africa or California or anywhere else for that matter. And obviously, if we ever did, it would be after some lengthy prayer and investigation of the situation to find out, number one, if it was even legitimate. We would not assume anything was legitimate until we checked it out. And so this is where obviously interpersonal relationships are real key, I think, in this matter of showing, contributing to the needs of the saints, in that you have to be aware of what they are. And at a certain level, you become aware, because certainly they were aware when Paul was in other geographic areas, they were aware that he had financial needs and sent money to him. The Philippians did, the Thessalonians did, Corinthians never did, but the rest of them did. And so you obviously have to have some knowledge of all of this. So, again, I have had no complaints here. The financial support and all is fine. It meets the needs, and that's all we really have to do. As far as I'm concerned, nobody's here to get rich. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to get spiritually rich. Let God take care of the rest of it. And the fact is, over the years, I've seen God has proven to be faithful. And I've gone through times again where I've had, you know, two nickels to rub together. I mean, I've looked in the checkbook, we were a dollar from broke. And that was it. And then there's other times when I have more money than I need. So the prosperity issue is up to God, though. But then if he does prosper you with stuff, then you become even more culpable of how you're going to handle it then. Now you've got another test in your life with your prosperity. Now you've got to be a good steward of it. Where before, I mean, if you're broke, that makes it kind of easy in some ways. Well, they have a need, but I'm broke. Well, that's easy. You can't do anything. So you wouldn't get under guilt. You just say, well, I'm broke. So again, I've had no complaints. The financial aid and the support has generally been there over the years. It's come and gone, but it's been enough to where we've never missed any meals, and God's always provided. Six, living in peace overtly, 2 Corinthians 13:11. And again, this obviously has to come from within the mental attitude, of course. And if you've got bitterness, hatred, strife, unforgiveness, these types of mental attitudes, jealousy, envy, whatever they are, that destroys relationships, you're not going to live in peace. It's not going to happen. And the command here is, there are a number of commands here actually, but the one we want to be like-minded, live in peace. We saw the mental attitude there, the like-mindedness. And live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. But if you don't, clearly what's implied here is that he won't be with you. Even though you're a believer, you're not going to have this aspect of the blessing. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. As we said, this would tie in also with the Romans 12 thing. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. Now, if you want to go to war, fine, we'll go to war. But my general mental attitude is I would prefer to have peace. I don't see that anything is gained in most cases by fighting. Nothing is gained by it. And people that just insist on fighting, okay, well, fight somewhere else. I don't care to do it. Number one, it's not appropriate. The Bible is definitely very clear on all this. You're to pursue peace. You're not to pursue hostility, antagonism, this and that. You're to pursue peace if it's up to you. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I take this as phase two. I think these are both phase two commands. Both the peace and the sanctification is phase two sanctification. And the seeing the Lord actually is a part of what Jesus taught back in John. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, and we will come and make our abode with him, the Father and I. And at a certain level, the positive believer has a relationship with the Lord, sees him in life, in a sense, in which the negative believer does not. The positive believer has capacity for this. I don't believe this is an eschatological scene, because all believers are going to see the Lord. I mean, that's, some people interpret this verse eschatologically, i.e., no one will see the Lord at the end of time. Well, all believers are going to see the Lord. I believe he's talking about, this is a part of the blessing of life. And the way you do this is to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And again, the root of bitterness is, as you know, in the plant world, the underground unseen thing. The root down here called bitterness. And eventually, given enough time and energy, it will sprout. And when it sprouts, then it starts affecting not just the bitter person. The bitterness spreads like a gangrene to the other parts of the body, and other people get defiled by it then too. And this happens in local churches all the time. This is not new news. This happens to the fundies. This happens in doctrinal churches. This happens in any kind of church I've ever been in. I always am leery, of course, because, and some of this started even back when I was a fundie. I was always a little bit leery of people at first when they started telling me how great I was. Because inevitably, those are the ones that will turn on you. And so, okay, you don't even have to think of me as great. Just think of me as adequate. Just, I know I get the job done. That's all I got to do. You know, I've had people talk to me, oh, this is the greatest teaching I've ever heard, greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. I was talking about when I'm a fundie now, not on doctrine. And then 6 months or a year later, I was like the devil's son. I was the Antichrist. How did I change that much in 6 months? Fact is, I didn't. Their attitude did. And the reality is, so again, the root of bitterness, this is what will do it. Then this is what will destroy peace. So living in peace, 7, working to restore fallen believers, Galatians 6:1. We recognize that from time to time you may have opportunity to deal with a believer who's in spiritual danger of tubing it, or maybe has tubed it. You may or may not have opportunity in this regard, but if you do, here's the verses. Here's how to go about it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And of course, the approach is not to go to him as a bombastic, dogmatic, you're an idiot, don't you? That's not the approach. Well, sure, he may be an idiot at that point, but that's not the approach to deal with him. May be completely out of line. Obviously, at some level, he is kind of a knucklehead at this point. And we're not told what the trespass is, but the whole idea of trespass generally has the notion of intruding into a sphere where you don't have authority. And that's what a trespass is. You trespass on another's authority. So, and do this in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. The idea recognizing that, hey, I'm not above this myself. I could fall for anything any other believer could fall for. The arrogance factor in this would be quite dangerous. Oh, that's what you really need, is the self-righteous one straightening them out. I'd never do that. And I was talking to Jack earlier this week, and one of the things we were talking about is believers over the years we've observed that were, oh, they were strong, they were solid, they'd never do any of that kind of stuff. And then when they crash and burn, great is their fall, because they thought they were so much better than everybody else. You're not any better than everybody else. I'm not any better than anybody else. Any of us could fall. That's why we pray, deliver us from evil. Do not let me fall into, keep us away from temptation. Do not let me fall into the temptation that could destroy me. And that prayer better be a regular feature of your prayer list, because you never know what it could be. And believe me, I've observed over the years, it does not take long. People can tube it in a series of weeks. And months is easy. But weeks, sometimes, I've observed people and their attitude just completely do a 180 in just a matter of weeks. And so if you have an opportunity to help that kind of person, well, you help them. But you do it, obviously, from a view of humility. I'm no better than you are. I could fail just as well as you can. I'm here to help you if you want help. And in many cases, of course, they're just going to issue you and say, get away from me. I'm not interested in help. I've got it all together. Well, okay. But at least you know you did the right thing. You tried. Fallen believers there, eight, bearing one another, other believers' burdens as appropriate. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there's a lot of self-deluded people out there that are just absolutely convinced they're A-okay. I'm aware of that. But there's an appropriate place for bearing their burdens. And there's actually here, in verse 5, he uses a different word. For each one shall bear his own load. To balance here, to provide a balance, that as you can help other believers, there is an appropriate time and place for doing that, whatever their burden may be it financial, be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual, whatever it may be. But there is a certain deal here. When we're in a local church, we each have a certain amount of responsibility, each one of us ourselves. And that's the each one shall bear his own load. It's a different term, and I haven't done this book yet, but I'm familiar enough with it to know that it's a different term here. There's no excuse for believers in the local churches that don't apply, that don't contribute, that don't do anything except sit there and soak up the doctrine like a sponge and think they're great. That's pathetic. Everybody has responsibilities. In every normal family, everybody ought to have responsibilities. The dad isn't expected to do it all. Or the mom. They shouldn't do it all. Should teach the kids responsibility early. Should teach believers responsibility early in a local church. Hey, you got responsibilities here. Well, I don't feel like doing them. Well, okay, so what? I don't always feel like doing it either. Guess what? I still fulfill my responsibilities. Just as you are too. And then, of course, even when you're fulfilling your responsibilities and you're carrying your share of the burden, you may have to help carry somebody else's share of the burden from time to time. And you're supposed to be ready, willing, and able to do so. This is why we exhort people, keep your financial houses in order. Don't get yourself into financial debt. To work a job so that you have enough, obviously, to meet your own needs, as he says there in Thessalonians, but also so that you have enough to help when there are others in time of need. So keep your life simple. So again, bearing other believers' burdens as is appropriate, but everybody, again, in a local church has their own level of responsibility. That God, just as being a part of the body, just puts it on you whether you like it or not. Acting in kindness, Ephesians 4:32. We've actually got a couple of them here in Ephesians right quick, or actually three here, two I guess. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. I've met some people, man, they're the hardest hearted people I've ever seen in my life. They close their hearts up against believers, and yet they act like they're just great guns for God. And they could care less. Again, I've met believers that wouldn't walk across the street to spit on you if you were on fire. And yet they claim positive volition and how great they are. I've seen them. They're pathetic. That type of person, that type of person is violating so many commands. I mean, are they even in fellowship at all? You begin to wonder after a point. Only God can judge that. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other. That's the next one. 10, forgiving when wrong. And obviously this one's crucial because if you don't, you're dead in the water. And this is the overt action that if you don't do it, and this has to begin in the mental attitude and permeate it. You've got to forgive and forget and move on. And if you can't do that, you're not going to advance another step spiritually in your life until you do. You're dead. I mean, you are just a sitting duck out there. Actually, you're not. You're really just like one of those decoy ducks. You just sit there bobbing on the water. That's all you do because you're never going anywhere. You're not making any progress. And until you can forgive and forget and move on, you're never going to make it spiritually. God won't forgive you. These verses are plain. And then the last one here, sharing, Hebrews 13:16, again, depending upon what the situation may be, this can involve physical, financial, can involve a number of things. But this would probably tend to focus more in the fiscal realm, or in the physical realm, rather. Somebody has a need, you share with them if you've got what they need. You don't have to give everybody everything. See, people, believers get under weird ideas. Well, you got to give it to them. It's a grace way. No, you can loan somebody something. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says that you know, in Proverbs he deals with that. So-and-so loans. You can loan people stuff. Borrowed something from my neighbor the other day. You know what I did? Took it back and gave it back to him and put it back where it was. Didn't just borrow his stuff and keep it. We call that stealing in Oklahoma. They ought to call it stealing in Florida, but apparently they don't. Well, you share. If you got something and somebody needs it and can use it, fine. And if they're finished with it and they give it back, that's fine too. There's no violation here of anything. You can, if you choose to and you want to give it to the person, you can. If you want to loan it to them, you can. But you've got an excess, they've got a need. That's all sharing's all about. So do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. All right, time's up. We'll continue on here Sunday morning with point D. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in your word. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.